Let's read together again our text, Galatians 4, verses 1 through 3. Galatians 4, 1 through 3. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. According to dispensationalism, Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church are two different and separate peoples of God. Israel, and I use their language, Israel, that's the earthly people of God. The church, that's the heavenly people of God. Israel, the earthly people, get earthly blessings, have an earthly destiny, and receive an earthly inheritance. But the church, that heavenly people, they get heavenly blessings, have a heavenly destiny, and receive a heavenly inheritance. And dispensationalism affirms that this difference and separation between Old Testament Israel on the one hand and New Testament church on the other hand is absolutely crucial in order to understand what the scripture teaches about the church and Israel. So the doctrine of ecclesiology. If you don't have this straight, you're going to botch your understanding of Israel, and so the Old Testament scriptures especially, and the church, and so the New Testament scriptures especially. And you will also misunderstand and get hopelessly wrong the end times or the doctrine of eschatology. You have to get this right. According to dispensationalism, it is a gross error to believe that Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church are essentially the same. And here I'm referring to God's true children, not hypocrites. To believe and to teach that both God's people in the Old Testament days and God's people in the New Testament days, they're essentially one people of God. To teach that both are saved by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross alone, so that both are saved through faith in Christ alone, with both receiving the same blessings in Christ, richer and fuller in the New Testament days to be sure, and only foreshadowed by the Old Testament types and pictures. To teach that both have the same eternal home, that Old Testament Jews and New Testament Gentiles will be with Christ in the new heavens and a new earth forever, equally worshipping the one true God, all according to God's gracious and unconditional election in Jesus Christ. All of these things, to teach that is heresy, according to dispensationalism. And their own imagery for these two different and separate peoples of God is that Old Testament Israel, that's Jehovah's wife. And the New Testament church, on the other hand, is Christ's bride. Two different women. One is married to Jehovah, the Old Testament Israel, and the other is the bride of Jesus Christ, the New Testament church. And of course, as well as being a bad doctrine of the church and of the end times, this is also contrary to Trinitarian orthodoxy. Because here's the right way. Jehovah, the one true and triune God, has one wife and one bride, not in any sense guilty of bigamy, consisting of all of his elect, redeemed, and regenerate people, both Jews and Gentiles, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament days, all saved by Jesus Christ alone. No, says dispensationalism, two different wives. Jehovah, he gets Old Testament Israel, and Jesus Christ, he gets the New Testament church. That's background. We're going to come back to that. Fix it in your minds so that you have it straight. What about our text this morning? Galatians 4, verses 1 through 3. It deals with the error of the dispensationalists, as well as other errors too. We'll touch on those in due time. And it deals with that area very clearly and powerfully, so that everyone at the end of the sermon should be able to see, I get that. Very clear. And it also, and this was the primary purpose when written, it also sets forth the right relationship between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, wherein they're the same and wherein they differ, because they do differ in administration. And it is very simple. It's an image that everyone should be able to grasp and remember, and even the children shall get it too. And perhaps, because of the nature of the image, the children should especially grasp it. And so this text gives us a biblical illustration or image for the relationship between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. Not something made up by a theologian, but stated clearly in the text. This word of God this morning also teaches us what to think of the Mosaic law, the whole system of civil, ceremonial, and moral laws viewed as a whole and taught especially in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, after the first book of the Bible, books 2, 3, 4, and 5, foundational to the rest of the Old Testament. Let's consider then the heir, H-E-I-R, the heir, in his minority. Could have said childhood, but minority suits better. The heir in his minority. We're going to consider this under three heads. First, the illustration of God's people that is set forth, this illustration in verses 1 and 2. Then, drawing from that, and in keeping with verse 3 and even in other parts, bits from the following verses, the unity of God's people and the childhood of God's people. The heir in his minority, the illustration of God's people, the unity of God's people, and the childhood of God's people. The Apostle Paul is here refuting the Judaizers, those who taught that the Galatian Christians needed to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law as a system in order to be saved. To get this point across, Paul presents us with an illustration. That is, he appeals to a well-understood thing from general life in order to teach doctrinal truth. We had an example recently of this sort of thing in Galatians 3. Verse 15 begins, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. That is, here's an earthly illustration from, if not everyday life, but something that people will generally grasp. Even if men draft a covenant, if it's a human covenant, once you confirm that covenant, you can't disannul or scrap it, and you can't add to it. And then he applies this, verse 17, that the covenant with Abraham that God made, that was confirmed before of God with a view to Christ, well then the law, coming 430 years after, can't disannul it. Well, here in our text in Galatians 4, we have another instance of an illustration that Paul draws by the inspiration of the Spirit to get across doctrinal truth. He begins, Now I say, that is, I'm going to give you an illustration to make it simple so that everyone gets the general point. And here are the basic components of this illustration he sets forth in verses 1 and 2. First, we have an heir, H-E-I-R. The heir has a father, and the father is rich, possessing a great estate with many servants. The heir's gender is male, one of the two genders. The heir's age, he's a minor, and minor is spelled M-I-N-O-R, not minor with an E, who extracts coal or gold or iron ore from a mine. We're dealing with a minor in his minority, a child who's underage. So we've got the heir. Then the text speaks of an appointed time, a time at which he, the heir, comes of age and enters into his inheritance. And now, for the first time, unlike the days of his minority, now he is the boss. He runs the estate. He calls the shots. A massive change. And the age, when someone passes from their minority to legal maturity, varies according to time and place. With us, it's basically 18. In different societies, it's maybe 16 or 13 or 21 or 25. Here, the time appointed is the time appointed of the father, verse 2 says. So he has set an age, and when his son reaches that age, he passes from his minority into his grown up stage, and then he enters fully into his inheritance. We've looked at the heir, and we've considered the appointed time. The text explains, too, the condition of the heir before the appointed time, before he becomes the boss and runs the show. Verse 2. He is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of or by the father. A tutor is a guardian who is over that person himself. That's the basic idea of a tutor or guardian. A governor or a steward, his task is to take care of the property and assets of the heir while he's in his minority. So one directs the heir himself, and the other one looks after the assets. The two of them, therefore, together, direct his entire life and business for him. And he just looks on and does what he's told. Together, the tutors and the governors tell the heir, time for you to get up. Now you've got to go to bed. Today you're going to study this and learn about these things that are going to help you for the day when you begin to run the estate. I'm going to tell you when you've got to study and when you are allowed to do exercise or play, says the tutor or guardian. This is what you're going to eat today and what you're going to drink, and you're jolly well going to like it. And here's your pocket money. You want more? Hey, I call the shots. That's enough for you. The heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. The heir, let's say he's 10 or 12, he's lord of all. His father's money, property, servants, they're his in principle. They're made over to him. But he can't really govern them until he comes of age. And the father has set that age for him. But while he's a minor, he controls nothing. And he's under the orders of somebody else. Lord of all on the one hand, but his condition, says the text, his condition approximates that of a slave. Now he is the heir, he is the son, but he's like a slave. He's not a slave, but he's like a slave in that he's told what to do and he doesn't exercise authority over his own things. But when the appointed time comes that the father has set, he's no longer a minor, no longer a child, no longer under tutors, guardians, governors, and stewards. Now he is mature, adult, a grown-up son. He's come into his inheritance. He is over the estate and over the servants and over his former governors and stewards, who are painfully aware of that and need to be careful because everything's going to turn when he comes of age, so they can't be too hard on him. And now he really is Lord over all, in word and deed, de facto and de jure. That's the illustration of God's people that Paul gives in our text by the authority and guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now notice very carefully what is taught here in Galatians regarding the people of God under the law and in the gospel era. The illustration is given, as we said, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Now, here's the question. How many heirs are there in verses 1 and 2? One heir or two heirs? One or two? And the answer is one. There's the heir in his minority as a child. Then the day comes when he reaches the time appointed of his father, comes to legal maturity as his father set forth. Then he governs the estate that he has inherited. One person, not two persons. Think of your own life if you're over 18. There was you as an infant and you're getting spoon-fed, and then you become 12 and you're 14, and you're champing at the bit for more authority. Then legally you become 18, you're an adult, and you can vote and you can do various other things. Now, was it you as a 5-year-old riding your first bicycle, or was it somebody else? Now, your hair colors may have changed and you've gotten taller and maybe you're a bit stooped now, but is that the same person as you back then, as a 5-year-old or a 15? Or do you look at a picture of yourself when you're 13 and say, no idea who that is. No, that's not me. I'm a completely different person. There used to be this guy back then, and now I'm a totally different person. And there's actually two of us. Huh? The illustration, I say, is given in verses 1 and 2. Here is the reality that it illustrates in verses 3 through 5 and even into 6 and 7 of Galatians 4. It refers throughout to we, the people of God. We, the one people of God. We were the one people of God under the Mosaic law. Verse 3. Even so, making the point, here's the illustration, verses 1 and 2. Even so, we, when we were children, we were under bondage, under the elements of the world. And what about God's people? After the time appointed of the Father, that is, And here's the parallel in verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, the time appointed of the Father. When the fullness of time was come, that is, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we, verse 5 says, might receive the adoption of sons. Now, the adoption of sons here doesn't refer to we were children of Satan, and then we were converted individually and we became the people of God. The adoption of sons here refers to like a 12-year-old who becomes 13, 14, 15. Then he reaches the age appointed by the Father, and then he is adopted, given legal rights as a mature, grown-up son. We, verse 3, we, verse 5, we the people of God, under the Mosaic law, when we were children, like the illustration, the guy who's an heir, but he's only 13, so he doesn't actually run anything yet. And then we, the people of God, the same we, people of God, after the coming of Jesus Christ, when we have become mature legally. It's the same reality spoken of in Galatians 3, verses 23 through 25. And listen out for the we, or the pronouns, our and us. Verse 23. But before the faith came, we, the people of God, were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So here's we, the people of God, in the Old Testament. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, we, the people of God in the Old Testament, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that the faith has come, we, in the New Testament, with the faith of Jesus Christ being set forth in the New Testament scriptures, we are no longer under the schoolmaster of the law. In other words, just to spell it out so that everybody has it straight, there's one people of God, that one people of God under the law, and then that same one people of God under the gospel. One people of God before the coming of Christ, and one people after the coming of Christ. Just as in the illustration, there was the one male who was an heir as a child, and then he inherited when he became of age. And this is the way it is with the reality in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, as well as in Galatians 3, verses 23 through 25. Now notice what is not taught in Galatians regarding the people of God under the law and in the gospel era. In short, what is not taught is, in one word, dispensationalism. Remember what we said in the introduction. The text does not teach that there are two different parties who are heirs. Namely, the Jews, they're heirs under the Old Testament law. And then there's another guy, and he is an illustration of the largely Gentile church, who is an heir in the gospel era. So there's two people in the illustration. One represents the Jew, and he inherits. And the other one represents the New Testament church, and he inherits. There's one person who's a child in the Old Testament, and that same person becomes an adult in the New Testament. One person, not two persons. And our text does not teach either, contrary to dispensationalism, that there are two different inheritances. And dispensationalism emphatically does teach, as I cited earlier, two different inheritances. There's an Old Testament inheritance, that's for the Jews, and that's an earthly inheritance. And then there's a New Testament inheritance, and that's a heavenly inheritance. The passage teaches that there's one party, the people of God, in both Old Testament and New Testament, and there is one inheritance. The illustration is of the son in his minority, and he looks forward to his inheritance, which is the New Testament age. And then there is that same son illustrating God's people, and he then comes of age, and then he enters into that self same one inheritance. And here's the reality that the illustration illustrates. The people of God in the Old Testament in their childhood, and the people of God in the New Testament when the child comes of age. And at risk of repeating myself, it's the same party throughout, and it's the same inheritance. Now, how would you picture or illustrate dispensationalism's doctrine of Old Testament Israel being different, separate from the New Testament church? How would you illustrate that in arboreal, that is to say, tree terms? Well, what you would do is you'd say there's these two trees, and they're two different, separate trees. And here's a tree over on my left-hand side, and it's tree one, and that's God's earthly people, that's Israel. And here's tree two on my right-hand side, and that's God's heavenly people, that's the church. That's how you would illustrate it, because they say there are two different, separate people. And what does Scripture say? Does Scripture talk about two different trees alongside each other, or one coming after another one? Scripture says one tree. Scripture calls that one tree an olive tree in Romans 11, verses 16 through 21. I'm not going to look it up now, but you might care to remember it. Romans 11, verses 16 through 21. Here's this olive tree. The Jews are the natural branches of the olive tree. And in the New Testament especially, the Gentiles are wild branches which are grafted into the one olive tree. Not two different trees, Jews and Gentiles, but one tree, with the Gentiles being grafted into the one tree, especially in the New Testament era. Now, what I just said, no one ever preached like that in the first 1800 years of the church. No one ever preached like that. I'm not saying I'm special. I'm saying this, though. No one ever preached that in the first 1800 years of the church, because no one ever needed to say anything as simple and basic of that, though I'm not demeaning your intelligence, because until then, dispensationalism hadn't been dreamt up. This idea of the two different groups, one heavenly and the other one earthly, nobody dreamt that up before. Everybody understood it, the whole church. And then along comes J.N. Darby and says, this is crucial. If you get this wrong, you're hopelessly confused. You can't understand Israel. You can't understand the church. You can't understand the Old Testament. You can't understand the New Testament. I mean, you're lost all at sea. And the Christian says, over against that novel error dreamt up less than 200 years ago, isn't the Scripture actually really simple? I believe one holy church. One holy church. Through all ages, right from the salvation of Adam and Eve from the fall, all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that one church being glorified together in the age to come. The Christian says, well, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that exactly what I expected? Because when I read about Moses and Aaron in the Bible, I say to myself, well, he's a believer like me, Moses says. And so's Aaron as well. They're all part of the same people of God. And Joshua and Caleb and I draw lessons from their lives for me and for other Christians. David and Solomon, Haggai and Zechariah. I share the same faith as the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, and actually all the believers prior to the first coming of Jesus Christ, as well as all the believers since the first coming of Christ. We share the like precious faith, the same faith worked in our heart by the Holy Spirit, so we believe and trust the word of God. And so when I read the Old Testament, it is just as much my story and our story as it was for some ethnic Jew and his household with all the males circumcised who were keeping the Old Testament ceremonial law 500 years BC. Everyone clear on that? Now we move to our third point. From the unity of God's people to the childhood of God's people. That is, this one people, we're going to look at them, the people of God, when they were in their minority. Now, unlike the dispensationalists, the Judaizers, those Paul was opposing in the first instance in Galatians, the Judaizers accepted the unity of God's people in all ages. They accepted it. But they also had a wrong view of that unity, in which they used the unity of the people of God in all ages to deny the differences in administration between Old Testament, and especially Mosaic law, and the New Testament. For the Judaizers, there was most definitely one people of God. Old Testament Israel, the New Testament church, definitely the one people of God. But they claimed the coming of Jesus Christ didn't change God's people's relationship to the Mosaic law. In the Old Testament, the people of God had to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law. And then they carried the unity thing too far in an unbiblical way. In the New Testament, then, you also have to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law, because the church is one after all. And what they're missing, and what we'll come to soon, is they didn't rightly understand the massive change effected when Jesus Christ came, the Messiah. But we'll come to that, as I say, later. The post-millennial Reconstructionists, their view is similar to the Judaizers, in that they, too, emphasize one people of God, and they have that right. And they say, if one people of God, we need to keep the Mosaic law. Although they don't want the Mosaic ceremonial law, but they do emphatically want the Mosaic civil law, which will, they hope, be implemented when the world is Christianized and the percentage of Christians rises from whatever it is now up to the 20%, 30%, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90%. When practically everyone you'll meet is a Christian, and therefore not just the church, but all of society and the state will be governed by Christian principles, and then the Mosaic civil law will come back. And this view, whether of the Judaizers or the post-millennial Reconstructionists, is to misunderstand the Mosaic law. Because this is verse 3 of our text. Even so we, when we, the one people of God, were in our minority, when we, and minority here not being a percentage-wise, being like children, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, when the text says elements of the world, it means the Mosaic law. Even so, we, when we were children, the church, the people of God, were in bondage under the elements of the law. That means the Mosaic law. It's not referring to pagan laws or even natural law. The elements of the world is here called by Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the elements of the world. And that's easy to prove by looking at verses 4 and 5. Verse 3 says, we were under the elements of the world. Verse 4 says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The Mosaic law. We'll say more about that, Lord willing, next week. That's explaining what the elements of the world that the Old Testament church was under, because verse 4 goes on to say, when the Son of God came, made of a woman in his incarnation, he was made under the law. The elements of the world and the law, the Mosaic law, are the same. Verse 5 goes on, to redeem them that were under the law, under the Mosaic law. Verse 3, the church in the Old Testament was under the elements of the world. Christ comes making himself under the law, the Mosaic law, to redeem them that were under the law, the Mosaic law, because we were under the law or under the elements of the world. And that word elements is striking. Perhaps it's easiest to grasp its meaning if you think elements and elementary. The elements, the elementary things, the basic things, the rudimentary things, the ABCs, that's what the Mosaic law deals with. The elements, elementary, basic, rudimentary things, and they're here called the elements of the world. And here world doesn't mean ethically sinful. Here world means worldly, but again, not in the sinful word, that is physical things, external, corporeal things. Because the laws deal especially with sensual objects, things that you can see and you can hear. And this is part of Colossians 2 as well. It talks about people being subject to the law. There may be some fusion there of Gentile law, but certainly the Jewish law is definitely included. And then it's summarized, touch not. Touch, you touch something physical. Taste not, you put something into your mouth that deals with eating and drinking. And handle not, so it deals with physical things that you touch with your hands or taste with your mouth. The food laws. You can't touch a dead body, for instance, according to the Mosaic law. And so it is that in the Mosaic law, when God willed to teach Israel, you need to deny your sinful impulses. God said, I'm going to require them to cut off a piece of their flesh. The males must be circumcised. You've got to deny your sinful impulses. We're going to cut off a little bit of flesh. You must be pure spiritually, God says. But because he was dealing with the church and its minority, it's a child, it won't understand everything. So he makes it simple and says, you know, you've got to wash yourself and you've got to wash your clothes. Put them in the washing machine and that picks you to come out clean. You need to be clean physically. So you have a shower or a bath and your clothes need to be clean because everything about you needs to be clean. So wash yourself and wash your clothes. God says, I want to tell my people and their children that they've got to draw near to me and be close to me in a place by me. And God says, I know what I'll do. I'm speaking as a man, you understand. I know what I'll do. I'll tell them about a special building, a tabernacle or temple, and I'll tell them that there's a special part in that special building called the Holy of Holies. And that's like being near to God. Although, since there's a far better age, the age of the Messiah is coming, I'm very rarely going to let anybody in, just the high priest on the Day of Atonement, and he must come with blood. How am I going to get it across to my people because they're children? And those of you who have children and are trying to explain difficult concepts to children or who are teachers will easily get this. How am I going to get it across to Israel who are children this lesson that they've got to endure hardship because they've been redeemed and they're headed to heaven. I know what I'll do. I'll have them live in a tent for a week every year. And then they'll lose some of the modern conveniences that they had in the Old Testament Israel. And then they have to sleep a bit rougher and they're outside and they're a bit more subject to the elements. And I'll take them away from their farm and bring them up to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. So that, you know, touch not, taste not, and they'll be a bit stiffer in their backs the next morning because they didn't have as good a mattress. How am I going to teach them about the forgiveness of sins? This concept that you've broken God, that you're guilty in your conscience, that he holds you accountable for them and he's going to punish. I know what we'll do. I'll tell them to bring an animal and put their hand upon the head of the animal and sort of transfer all their sins to the animal. Then I'll have them kill the animal to teach them that you deserve to die just like that animal. And then I'll have them, through the priesthood, cut up that animal and put it on an altar and then reduced to ashes through fire. That'll teach them. All of this befitted the childlike state of God's people as a whole. We're not talking about, you know, individuals, and that none of them can be holier than anybody in the New Testament. That's not the point. The childlike state of God's people in the Old Testament. Even so, we, the people of God, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Children need, much more than adults, physical things in order to learn. And if someone says, what do children do? How do they learn? Well, they take something and they put it in their mouth and they learn, oh, this is food. That's not food. And this is tasty and that's not tasty. And then they spit things out. They learn what's hard and soft or whatever it is that children learn. And then they get bigger and then their hands are into everything. They got to touch everything. That's just what children do. And if you talk to children about abstractions and principles, even the word abstractions and the word principles, they're zoning you out. Children, you don't say to them, now here's the rules. That is, forget about rules. I'm just going to tell you about goals. Now you work out for yourself how you're supposed to live. Children don't like that. They want, although they really don't want, but they do. They want, they can easily understand concrete rules. You do this and you don't do that. And if you make it too complicated for them, again, they'll zone out and disobey even more than they normally would. Because that's children. We see that in children and we know how we were when we were children. Now, though the church was young, like a child in the Old Testament, it still had dignity as a child. Because it was going to inherit the full New Testament truth and blessings with the coming of the Messiah. But its condition approximated that of a servant. Verse 3, again, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Bondage, slavery, like servants. We said when we looked near the end of Galatians 3 that the Mosaic laws served to keep people restrained. These laws were hard to remember, hard to keep straight, hard to obey, dealing with various ceremonies and civil things with outward grandeur and glory. And so when God wanted to tell them about worship, he didn't say, as Jesus said, simplifying things massively, they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. That was the principle underneath it all. They said, there's a certain place you've got to go to if you really want to worship. And it may be 50 miles or 5 miles or 100 miles. You've got to go there. You've got to go to the special holy place. And forget about the farm for a few days. You've got to travel. And then there are certain times that you go up. If you can make it up weekly for the Sabbath, that's good, but you're probably too far away. If you can make it up monthly for the first day of the month, that's really good, but that's going to be hard for some of you. But you can at least, the meals, 12, 13 or so,
you can come up for three special times of the year: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And here are all the circumstances, and you have to do these various washings, and you have to bring an animal, and so on and so forth. Bondage. And so the law confined Israel, guarded Israel, restrained Israel, and kept them in, as Galatians 3:22 and 23 said. Very simple. Now, after all that, and some of the other sermons we've had in Galatians 3, the application is very simple. Though I doubt if any of you are particularly tempted to do this, but still, we're learning. We must not go back to the Mosaic law, ceremonial laws, and civil laws. Though there are principles in the civil laws which would greatly help our state, and there are pictures in the ceremonial law that speak to us of gospel truths, we mustn't go back to the Mosaic law now, like the Judaizers in the first century and the 21st century say. You've got to be justified by your faith and your works, because it always entails that. Go back to the law, bring in more of these laws. We mustn't go back to the Mosaic law in the future, as proposed and imagined by the post-millennial reconstructionists, go back to the Mosaic law to enact the civil laws. And we won't go back to the Mosaic law in the future beyond that, as envisaged and imagined by the dispensationalists after the rapture and in their literal thousand-year millennium, when the civil laws and the ceremonial laws will be back in force. Why? Let's look again at the four words in Galatians 4, verse 3, taking them backwards. The last word is world. Those laws dealt with world, physical, sensory, taste, touch, smell things. We don't need that. The next word is elements, the elements of the world. You're going back to the ABCs, the rudimentary stuff. The next big word, key word, bondage. Do you really want to go back to a state that was like being a slave? Now, you were a child, but the state involved that you were in was the condition that was like being a slave. Do you want to go back to bondage? When Peter said in Acts 15, verse 10, that this Mosaic law was a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. And then the fourth key word after world, element, and bondage is children. Do you really want to go back to circumstances that befitted the church in its childhood, when it was 8 years old or 11 years old and it couldn't grasp these things, and so it needed worldly, elemental, bondage sort of rules to rein them in? Do you want to go back to being a tutor or a guardian or have a governor or a steward? Now you are the heir. You've entered into the inheritance as a New Testament believer and in the New Testament church. You don't want, surely you don't want to be like the heir in his minority who had to be told when to go to bed and you've got to eat all your vegetables. Instead, beloved, our calling is to be thankful. To be thankful that this temporary, far inferior and preparatory stage for the people of God is over. That the church has now come through Jesus Christ to the time appointed by the Father. The fullness of time has been reached. God has sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. To be thankful, in other words, that we weren't born 650 years BC, even in Israel, but that we were born and brought up in the period of the church's maturity and freedom. The Christ has come, the blood of the cross has been shed, the Holy Spirit has been poured out more richly.
we have the complete canon of Scripture, so that we don't say, I wish I lived back then, or I wish the laws back then were enforced today or would be enforced in the future. We say, rightly, following Jesus' words in Matthew 13, verse 17, we have far more than they ever had in the Old Testament, and we know and see in the gospel of grace in the New Testament things that the prophets and the priests and the kings like David and Isaiah only dreamt of and envy us for. And as 1 Peter 1 says, the things that even the angels desire to look into. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word and cause our hearts to swell with the comfort and assurance of thy rich blessing of us in this New Testament era. Keep us from evil and cause us to embrace the gospel of the forgiveness of sins and liberty. In Jesus' name, amen.